Here for the first time, or those that are visiting, we've been in the book of Acts, and we are finally to Acts chapter 9. We're going to complete Acts 9 today. We're not going to get into Acts chapter 10. I will be gone next Sunday in Federal Way, Washington, and so Jack is going to cover for me, and I wanted him to be able to just pick up at a new chapter break, so Jack's going to get into Acts chapter 10 next week. But before we begin, I completed, you can thank me, you don't have just the first letters anymore, we got the full thing up there. So, as we do every time, Acts chapter 1 is about Ascension Apostle. Acts chapter 2 is about Spirit Kingdom. Acts chapter 3, there you go. Acts chapter 4, there you go, Peter's defense, because he's arrested, him, John, and the lame man, that is, well, no longer lame. Acts chapter 5 is about
first discipline, second defense.
All right, one more time, everyone say first discipline. We can do it. Everyone say first discipline.
First discipline.
And who was that?
Ananias
and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And second defense, not just Peter and John are arrested, but all 12 of the apostles are arrested. All right, here's a tricky one. Acts chapter 6. The seven that are chosen to take care of the Hellenistic widows. Acts chapter 7 is about
Stephen's defense
or Stephen's death, however you memorize it best. Acts chapter 8 is about
Simon,
that's the first one. And then who is our second main character?
The eunuch,
that's right. And now we're in Acts chapter 9, and we just, even though there's more that takes place as we're going to see today, we're going to remember that chapter by Saul's conversion, because that's going to be our main character through the rest of the book of Acts. And remember, chapter 1, verse 8 outlines the whole book. The first place that the gospel is going to be spread is in what city? Jerusalem. And then it's going to go to two different regions. What regions are those? Judea and Samaria. And then finally to the ends of the earth, the othermost parts of the earth. You guys have got it. Good. Hi, Ryan. All right, so we're going to pick up where we left off last time. And I had a special request to look at some maps because we just talked about geography without looking at it. So we're going to go back and do that. But where we were at is Saul escapes with his life. He had spent some time in Arabia and comes back to Damascus. And the Jews are seeking to kill him. And so the Christians let him down out of a basket. And he's going to come to Jerusalem. And this matches up perfectly with what we read in Galatians chapter 1. Here is going to be the account of Saul staying in Jerusalem for about 15 days with Cephas. But remember, when he first gets there, how long has it been since Saul has been to Jerusalem? At least how long? You remember? It's going to be after a period of 3 years is what we read in Galatians. So at least 3 years that Saul's been gone. He hasn't been back to Jerusalem. The last time that Saul was in Jerusalem, what was Saul doing to the Christians there? He was persecuting the church. He's going in and out of every house and ravaging the church. And he'd been sent these notes by the high priest to leave Jerusalem and to chase after the church after they scattered. So now Saul comes back 3 years later. How is he going to be received by the brethren when he walks up and says, I'm one of you? The best illustration we talked about last time that we can maybe come up with is it would be as if during World War II, Hitler walked into a Jewish place of worship, a synagogue, and sat down with them and said, I'm a Jew now. How would that go over with that group that was gathered together? I mean, even if they believed him, how much forgiveness, how much love and grace does it take to accept such a one into your fold? And this is what happens is Paul goes to join himself with the group and they don't want to associate themselves with him. I'm sure they're terrified. I'm sure there's feelings. Some of them themselves were probably persecuted by him or their families. And yet here is going to come Barnabas, and Barnabas brings him to what we would understand is Peter and James, as what we understand from Galatians chapter 1, and confirms and tells this story that this is what happened. Now, how did Barnabas know what happened to Saul? We don't know. We aren't sure, but in Acts chapter 13, we're told that Barnabas was a prophet and a teacher. And so it's possible that God had revealed this to Barnabas, just like he had appeared in Revelation to Ananias, and just like he had appeared to Saul. But we aren't really sure exactly what happens, but Barnabas knows. But this is the point we left off with that I want to go back to. How much influence does Barnabas have in the church in Jerusalem? Let's go back to the Jewish illustration with Hitler. If Hitler were to walk in and sit down amongst a group of Jewish brethren at that time during World War II, who would it take to convince that whole group that he was actually an authentic Jew and had repented of everything he had done and wanted to legitimately worship with them? Who would you listen to? You ever think? I mean, that has to be some kind of influence and confirmation. Barnabas, by his word of recommendation, saying, no, he is genuine, he is authentic, the group is then going to welcome him in, because it says that after this, he was allowed to go in and out among them, and that's going to be in verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is really where I wanted to pick back up, because we didn't get to talk about this a lot. The brethren welcome him in at this point. How much forgiveness and how much grace does one have to have? Because, yes, it's been 3 years, but if your own family had lost lives because of this man, your wife was killed, or your husband was killed, or your children were killed, or you were beaten, how much love does it take to be able to take the same individual that did these things and welcome them in to sit down next to you and partake of the Lord's Supper together? I mean, we get bent out of shape and don't forgive people over simply things that they've said to members of our family. And people will go years without speaking to people or carrying grudges or whatever it might be. This is an ultimate example of grace and forgiveness for us. And here's the point. The enemy is not people. Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Who is our struggle against? Principalities and powers. Yeah. And remember, it's back to what Keith talked about when he was here. He said, Satan's a punk, right? That's the word he came up with. That is the enemy. When Paul writes to Timothy, he writes about being kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, that they may escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The enemy is not people, because the Lord is going to take the same person who had been captured by Satan to do his will, and after showing him the light and he comes to the light, the Lord is going to use the same individual that did all this harm to the church to then turn him into the greatest light to the Gentiles that we read about, to be the author of the majority of our New Testament. Was Paul the enemy? It was who?
Saul.
Well, Saul. It would have been Satan working through Saul. And this is, I think, this idea, this theology is what we need to be able to own within our lives if we're going to be able to forgive people the way that we ought to. Because if I hone this on people, it's them and they're always going to be that way. I'm never going to be able to forgive people like I should. Yeah.
To give you a perspective, if you ever get a chance to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, these people that Saul was persecuting, it was not quick deaths. These people were tortured to death. And the effort was to get them to recant the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And, you know, imagine seeing your own child, your own son, your own daughter, your own mom, your own dad tortured to death. That's just how much forgiveness had to occur here. Mm-hmm. Because Fox's Book of Martyrs is very clear on the things that happened to the early church members. So.
Good. Yeah, John.
I'm glad Brian spoke up, because my thought might fit in here that I think we failed because of space and distance to realize the impact it had on how many people. It's rather like when Ruth was told to act upon when the Jews were being persecuted and killed. I think we don't realize how many hundreds of people were sought
And that's why the only way I can come up with a decent example is by going back to the Hitler Jew thing. I gave an invitation but a few weeks ago about that movie Unbroken. Who's seen that? The movie Unbroken? And in that story, it's the same deal. It's an American, though, during that period of war that is being beaten and tortured by the Japanese. And true story, he later goes back in his life and he forgives every single one of the Japanese officers that had tortured him and mistreated him during his time in the concentration camp. That's what had to take place for the whole church. Not just one individual, the whole church, to be able to come to this ability to forgive Saul for what he did to them, to people they love, to their families, to their friends. And I just think that's an amazing example that is so easy to look over in this text. I want to spend some time on it. Now, here's what was requested. In Galatians, Paul writes that when he left Jerusalem, that he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. But here in Acts, it says that when the brothers learned that the Jews were trying to kill him, the Hellenists, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So do we have a conflict here? Well, I got the wrong... No, I got that in the right order. Perfect. All right. Jerusalem's going to be right about here. Caesarea is a coastal region, and this is right on the tip of Syria. And so they send him to Caesarea. This would be where Herod's harbor was and the amphitheaters here. A lot of good archaeological stuff there. I won't get on a sidetrack. But once he goes from Caesarea, he's going to go all the way back up to Tarsus. And what is Tarsus in relation to Saul? His home. Saul's being attacked. Saul's being persecuted. Where are you going to send him where he's likely going to be safe? Home, where people knew him, his family. They send him back to Tarsus. But look what region Tarsus is in. Right there in the middle of what? Cilicia. So in Acts, Luke just records the specific cities. Paul gives generalizations in Galatians. He says, I went up through Syria and into Cilicia. It matches perfectly with what we read in Acts. He goes from Caesarea all the way up to Tarsus. And the next place we're actually going to find Saul, he's going to be later addressed as Paul. But in Acts 13, he's going to have come down from Tarsus down here to Antioch. And that is the first place where they were going to be called Christians. And that's where we're going to pick up with Saul in chapter 13. And he's going to be there with Barnabas and a couple of other teachers and prophets. So we will not hear about Saul for the next couple of chapters. We're going to take a break in chapter 10 and talk about how the gospel was spread to the Gentiles. And we're actually not going to come back to him until chapter 13. So any more questions about Saul before we drop him for about a month and a half here? Yeah. Oh, some typology that takes place there? Okay, possible. Good. Okay. Anything else? All right, we're going to transition now because Peter is going to have hosted Saul for about 15 days. And once Saul leaves, Peter is also going to leave Jerusalem. At the time, there was only James and Peter in Jerusalem. The apostles were elsewhere, and we don't really know where. But we kind of get an idea of what they were doing. We're going to come back to this in just a second. Peter is going to be taking off and going to Lydda and other locations to preach the gospel. The apostles didn't just stay in Jerusalem. At the persecution they did, in Acts 8 it says that everyone was scattered except for the apostles. But that didn't mean the apostles just hunkered down and stayed in Jerusalem. We're going to see they take side trips and go different places in that same region to go and preach the gospel to other people. Let's talk about this for just a moment. This is the transition between Saul's account and Peter's account. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. I want to talk about something for just a moment looking at this. Now, this is amazing. It says it had peace because up until this point, relatively, what had been taking place to the church? Persecution has been going on. And maybe people had picked up where Saul had disappeared and left off. We are not told of what was going on. But at this time, it said the church had peace and it was being built up and it was growing. We aren't told for how long. We don't know what the time period it is. But based on what we see here, how many times have you heard someone... Let me preface this. As Christians, we're told from Christ, we are promised that if we are going to follow Him, that we are going to suffer persecution. That's just a promise. That is a fact that is given to us by Christ if we're going to follow Him. Based upon that, I remember sitting and listening to a sermon while I was in Florida, and the premise of the whole sermon was, because we are not being persecuted in America, we are not being authentic Christians. Because if we are authentic Christians, then we will always be persecuted because that's what Christ promised. Now, here's the problem. What does this say was happening to the church at this time period? Peace. They're being built up. The church is being built up. There's peace within the church. So how do we reconcile these things when Christ says you're going to be persecuted, but here we see a time period of peace and building up of the church in the same area there where there was once persecution? Yeah, Anne.
Ecclesiastes 3.
Okay.
Time for everything under the sun. You have your cycles. You have a time of peace, then you have a time of war. It's just the way the world works.
Perfect, yeah.
What we see is that there's a period of peace, the church gets built up and edified, then persecution comes, that causes a scattering, and the church grows. And there's a period of peace, they get built up, there's persecution, they scatter, and the church grows. And that just seems to be a cycle.
Okay, so let's put ourselves in this cycle. We've been in a cycle of peace, so to speak, for the last 200-some years within our country. But if the cycle is going to repeat itself, what's going to start happening and what's already happening pretty soon to the church? There's going to be persecution. And so we cannot take Jesus' statement as an and all be all that no matter where you are, every single day someone's going to be trying to seek after your life and trying to kill you. This is a general statement. If you are going to follow Christ, what should not come as a surprise to you at all? Persecution. If they persecuted Him, they will persecute us, but there's always going to be times where the church is going to be blessed with time periods of peace.
I think the bigger danger, we worry about the world out there and what it's going to do to us, but the big persecution is within the church. If we persecute each other, that's really, really dangerous and serious.
That's what Paul later will write. If you bite and devour one another, will you not be consumed? Good. Yeah, John.
Mm-hmm. So if they're doing what they're supposed to do, okay, go ahead.
No, you're good. Keep going.
You got it. Go.
All right, good. So directly tied to this peace and building up, this is going to be necessary to the building up of the church. These two things. It says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now this is really, let's just start with the fear of the Lord. This is what Proverbs writes as is the beginning of knowledge and is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10. And that's how that section of the Proverbs are bookended with this fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, Paul is going to cite this as well in his account of why he preaches the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." What caused the Christians to be as evangelistic as they were, as we read in the book of Acts? It says, no matter where they went, that they were preaching the way and spreading the word. What was their motivation behind doing that? And I would argue, looking at what Paul says, we're given the answer right here. The church was being built up, it was growing, people were spreading the gospel and teaching the way, because of the fear of the Lord in their life. Because they understood who the Lord was, because of this great transformation that took place, they could not help but to speak about the gospel to other people. And so when we look at ourselves, why am I so shy and not willing to preach the gospel to others? Here's the bottom line, is sometimes it's because I fear men more than I fear the Lord. I fear the reaction of men and the response of people more than I fear the Lord and what He has asked me to do within my life. There's a lot of other explanations, and I don't want to make it too simple, but if you're going to simplify it, that's the bottom line. And the way that the church was built up is they were walking in the fear of the Lord, and we need to do the same thing. But this wasn't the only thing. This is what's interesting, the word used here, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus call the Holy Spirit to the apostles? I'm going to send you the Comforter. And here he says the same thing, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I think this refers to a couple of different things. One, at this point, the apostles had been laying their hands on people, and people have the gift of prophecy, they have the gift of tongues, they have the gift of miracles and miraculous healing. Is there going to be comfort in knowing that you are doing the right thing, despite what the Jews are telling you, despite what the world is telling you, despite the persecution, that you are right before God because of what's being done right in front of your eyes? Someone says, Jesus is the Son of God, and they raise someone up from the dead to show you that Jesus is actually the Son of God. Are you going to have comfort in that that's a true statement, that Jesus is the Son of God? The Holy Spirit is able to provide for them at this point a comfort that no one else is able to have because of the gifts that were present within their lives. But not only that, everyone that was baptized into Christ was promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to describe it. But we walk by the Spirit. We produce the fruits of the Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Spirit, and that has a direct relation to our attitudes and what we do within this life, because we're told that the Spirit was given to us as a seal of promise. A promise for what? Okay. If you're in a time period where you had been recently persecuted and people are dying for the faith, do you want to have some sort of a guarantee or a promise that this is worth it? That it's going to be all right, despite everything that you're going through? And here, the Holy Spirit, we're told, has been given to us as a seal of promise. And so John would later write to Christians not too long after this time period, be faithful unto death, and you'll receive a crown of life. The Spirit is a comforter in so many different ways. In that time period, the gifts would have been a comfort. But to us still today, the indwelling of the Spirit should be a comfort to us because it's given to us as a guarantee of what the Lord has promised for us all. Any thoughts or questions on this section before we move on to Peter? Yeah, Ray.
The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit will reveal God's Word in our hearts.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Anything else? All right, let's move on to Peter. It says, now as Peter was here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. This is interesting because Peter is going to use the exact same language as Jesus did. Remember in Mark chapter, I believe it's Mark chapter 2 or maybe Mark chapter 4, but when Jesus heals the lame man that they lowered down through the roof, and he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Here Peter, he would have been there, he would have been present for that miracle. Here he's going to say the same thing. Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make up your bed, and immediately he rose. The same thing happens here. Yeah, Josiah.
It's interesting because when you think of teaching, usually you hear and doing the same thing with a teacher.
I'm glad you said that, because Peter's not just going to do this in this account, but in the very next miracle, we're going to see Peter absolutely imitating exactly what Jesus did, even in miraculous healings. He's going to do the exact same thing that Jesus did. So I think that's an interesting thing to note. Lydda is roughly about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. And I apologize, out of the 195 maps I have on PowerPoint, I could not get one with Joppa and Lydda together. So you get this nasty one instead that I pulled off Google. So here's Jerusalem. You're going to go about 20 miles away, and here's going to be Lydda. And Sharon was this area. Sharon was this coastal area that came from Mount Carmel all the way up here, all the way down to about Joppa. And that was the area of Sharon. So when it said that all of Lydda and Sharon heard and turned to the Lord, news of this miracle didn't just stay amongst that community. It got out. And think about it this way. If it's 20 miles from Jerusalem to Lydda, and all of Sharon is coming down, how far does this message go of people hearing what Peter had done to this man? I mean, it's going to go upwards to 50 miles all the way up here. And the point of that is, miracles, again, were not done in secret. They were not done quietly and in private, so that way other people couldn't hear about it. I'm just going to use an illustration. Jack was teaching a class recently, and someone was talking about how they healed someone that was demon-possessed. And Jack was curious. Can I relay the story, Jack? Is that okay? And Jack was like, really? Well, tell me what happened. And this lady said, well, I walked out in the parking lot, and he was by the car, and I could just tell in his eyes he had a demon. So I just said, Jesus rebukes you, and he fell backwards and flew back 10 feet. And then came to his own and then walked off, and he was completely cured of the demon. And so Jack said, that's an interesting story. Did anyone else here see it? No. I was the only person there. And it's amazing. Whenever you talk to people about miraculous healings, they're conveniently the only person that saw it, heard it. No one else was able to confirm that this took place. Here, this is going to happen. Can you deny, if someone is paralyzed and the next day they're walking, can you deny that a miracle has taken place? And here it's done, and the word of it spreads from those that would have seen this miracle. It was witnessed to all the area, and they came and they saw this man. Miracles were done for a purpose. It was to confirm the word. And here you have the same pointing. Why the miracle? Because those who heard it and saw him, what was the immediate response when they saw the miracle? They turned to the Lord. The purpose of the miracle was to get people to see the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
It was common practice for people such as this man, when, especially if he's bedridden for 8 years, he would have been begging at the gate.
Yeah.
People would have seen him daily, day in and day out, as they went in and out of the gate. And so
just like in Acts chapter 3.
Yeah. And so this would have been a familiar person to them. And so after 8 years, as we all know, your body atrophies.
Yep. So word of what Peter has done is spreading, and people are coming from all around. And when the text says all, we need to understand that that is a generalization. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon. It doesn't mean that every single individual that lived in this area became a Christian. But all is used in the sense of a majority or a great number, oftentimes in the New Testament. And context is what's going to determine that sometimes. Because sometimes all means all. As Keith would say, what does all leave out? Nothing. But actually, in this case, all does leave out. It speaks of a majority or a great number. So that being said, though, look where it's going to go to. Now, Joppa is about another 15 miles. It's a coastal city. Actually, the last time we heard about Joppa was when we were reading about Jonah. But here we're going to come that there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, and that's the Hebrew word, which translated means Dorcas. Both the Hebrew and the Greek name mean the same thing. It means antelope or gazelle. It was common in those days to name in the East your children after beautiful animals. So, Amy Josiah, if you guys are hurting for a name, antelope or gazelle is a great option for your, if it's a daughter. But this was her name, and we aren't told a lot about her. Looking at the context, it's a great possibility that she was a widow because of the company that she's going to keep. But very possibly an older widow, but bottom line, she's a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it says she was full of good works and acts of charity. And the text is going to tell us specifically what she was known for in just a moment. It was the making of beautiful garments and giving them to people that could not afford them. And in those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Now, I want us to compare what we're about to read with when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. Do we remember that account? And in the middle of that account, there's the healing of the woman that was had the discharge of blood. But at one point, Jesus is traveling to go and heal Jairus' daughter. When Jairus' servants come to him, and they tell him, "Your daughter is dead. Why do you bother the teacher any longer?" Their whole point behind telling Jairus that is, it's too late. Your daughter is dead. So they assumed that Jesus could do what? Nothing about it. This is what's so interesting in this case, because during that time, when someone died, you were quick to bury people because they didn't, after a couple of days go by, let's just be honest, what starts to happen to your body after a couple of days go by? You start to rot, you start to stink. They don't bury her. They put her back in the house. She dies, and they put her in the upper room. They wash her, and they lay her in the upper room. She's dead. And yet they hear Peter is in Lydda, and they say, "Send two men to go tell him to come immediately, as soon as he can." Why are they sending for Peter? Dorcas is already dead, and she's in the upper room. Why are they sending for Peter to come as quick as possible?
Faith.
What's that?
Faith.
This is an amazing account of faith on the disciples' part. They believe that Peter, an apostle, and not even Jesus, that Peter has the power to raise her from the dead. Because why else would you send for Peter to come as quick as possible when someone had died? Not to perform a funeral, not to do some ceremonial act. We're going to see they send for Peter, and Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room where she's at. Now remember, when Jesus went to the upper room where Jairus' daughter was, everyone was weeping and everyone was crying. And he said, "Why are you weeping? She is not dead. She's just asleep." What was the response to Jesus when he healed Jairus' daughter? When he said, "She's just asleep," what did everyone start to do?
They laughed
at him. They had no belief that she was sleeping. They knew she was dead, and they knew Jesus could do nothing about it. They had absolutely no faith and no conviction about the power that Jesus had within his person. And yet here, Peter's going to be met with a similar but very different scene. He arrives, and they take him to the upper room, and it says, all the widows stood beside him weeping. This is where we can possibly infer that if these are her companions, that would be why they're there, they're weeping. Maybe these are simply widows that had received her acts of charity and her gifts. But they're standing there, and they're showing him the tunics and the other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And you can just picture this scene. If they believe Peter has the power to raise her from the dead, they're going to do everything within their ability to convince him to do so. And so Peter comes in, and they're lined up, and they're crying, and they're saying, "Look at the wonderful things that she's doing for the kingdom. Look at her acts of charity. Look at her gifts. Look what she made me. No, look what she made me." And you could see them lined up and showing these things to Peter. That's the purpose behind doing this. They're showing Peter the kind of disciple, the kind of person that this was. And so here, amazingly, when they all laughed at Jesus, what did Jesus make everyone do? He told them to leave. And he put everyone else except for Peter, James, and John out. Which is interesting. Peter was in the room and witnessed the healing of Jairus' daughter. And so, just like Jesus put everyone out, Josiah, you're onto something here. What's the first thing Peter does? He takes them all and he puts them all outside, just like Jesus. And he knelt down and prayed. I would love to know what this prayer was. Was he praying for power? Was he praying for this to be a sign to move others towards the gospel? We aren't told. But he bends down and he prays, and he gets down, and then he turns to the body, and he says, "Tabitha, arise." Now, this is what's really interesting. We want to talk about that there aren't coincidences. When Peter speaks these words, when Jesus had spoken to Jairus' daughter, what he said was, "Talitha kumai," which is, "Little girl, arise." Here, Peter says to Dorcas, "Tabitha kumai," one letter difference in the Greek, which is "Tabitha, arise." It's just really interesting how these accounts are so parallel to each other, and Peter's words to her are almost identical, one letter difference in the Greek from what Jesus had said to Jairus' daughter. So he bends down, he prays, he says, "Tabitha, arise," and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. You think she's going through a moment of confusion here? She had been dead, and I'm not sure exactly, you know, in relation to what would have happened to her spirit, where it went, and if it's come back. And she opens her eyes and she sees Peter. It might be that she had recognized Peter. Maybe Peter had actually been one to have taught her the gospel and someone else had baptized her. But she recognizes Peter. She sees him and she sits up. And he gave her her hand and raised her up, and then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Again, same thing. People would have known this woman, that she died. Peter raises her from the dead. Can you imagine that door opening if you're all the widows and the saints? You call for Peter and just this last-ditch hope that your friend can be brought back. You're just weeping and grieved because of her death. And Peter opens the door and steps aside, and Tabitha walks back through the door and walks down to everybody. What a homecoming. I could not imagine such an instance and such a thing taking place. And if your best friend or your acquaintance was raised from the dead, would you just go home and have dinner after that? I mean, what are you going to do with this news? You're going to go tell everybody what just happened and what took place.
Well,
yeah.
Another parallel is with Lazarus, when Lazarus had already been buried. And very
roll,
similar words.
Roll away the tomb.
Said, "Lazarus, come forth."
Yeah.
And he got up and came out of the grave. So
yeah.
I'm sure that was very much a traumatic situation.
Yeah. And I just look forward to the day when Jesus Christ looks down and he says, "BJ, arise." And looks down and says, "John, arise." And "Jack, arise." Because all of us are going to die. Every single one of us in this room, if Christ does not come before. And this miracle is going to take place to every single one of us. We are going to be raised from the dead. And imagine, the first person she saw was Peter. Imagine we're going to be raised from the dead and our faith will become sight, and the first person we'll see is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I cannot wait for that day. And it won't have to be made known throughout all the regions who Jesus is at that point, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The whole world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that brings us to the end and to the conclusion before we get into Acts chapter 10. All of Joppa hears the gospel, they believe. And then this is interesting. Luke includes just this one small verse that he didn't really need to include. But this is what he says. And he stayed at Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And I used to look at this, and I didn't think anything of it. And in Reese's commentary, he led me to think about something I'd never thought about before. Because in the next chapter, Peter is going to be given visions about the Gentiles. That's the purpose behind the vision, because the sheet is going to be lowered down, and it's going to have all sorts of unclean animals. And the Lord tells Peter, arise, kill, and eat. And what's Peter's reaction to the unclean animals? I've never touched anything that is unclean. And the response to Peter is, do not count what the Lord has made clean unclean. In other words, everything now has been made clean before the Lord. Now, what's a tanner? It's someone that takes care of dead animals. Now, under Jewish law and ceremony, if you touched a dead animal, what did you become? Unclean. And so, by law, tanners actually had to be 50 cubits away from the walls of the city. They were considered unclean. And here, Peter is told to go and stay with a man that by law, ceremonially, as a Jew, would have been unclean. And it's here that Peter's going to receive these visions. What God has counted as unclean, or as regarded as clean, do not regard as unclean. But do you think Peter would have been uncomfortable when he first walked into this house? You smell dead animals, and there's hides and leather laying around. And so Reese offers this, and then we'll be done. He says, since the house of a tanner was so repulsive to the strict Jew, it may be that Peter is already gradually getting away from old Jewish prejudices. His stay with Simon the tanner will help prepare him for the vision and experience that is about to be related in the next chapter. And I had never considered that before, but maybe that's why Luke includes this for us in talking about the tanner. So, any other thoughts? All right, we're out of time. Jack will pick up in Acts chapter 10 next week. Thank you.